drunk and mad. It is well known that the earliest Christians had to defend themselves against the double charge of being drunk and mad. Now, when Peter stood up to address the astonished group on the day of Pentecost, and he opened his discussion that day with this, "For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." And so he began his address then, and his defense that day with this very thing. But also then, later on, when the apostles Paul stood before Agrippa, he also had to answer a charge that was leveled at him. He said here in Acts 26:24, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." You know, God, odd as it may seem to us, the apostles had to defend themselves against this double charge that they were either drunk or they were mad. You know, most modern Christians are not under that same kind of suspicion today, I guess, though it's hardly a credit to us to provide this distinction here this evening. It may be that if we live nearer to the heart of God, then others might question also whether we were drunk or whether we were at the sanity also. You know, we don't fall under any kind of suspicion, I'm afraid, any longer for what we do. And people are well comfortable with the way that we act, that we are neither tipsy nor unstrung to them. But what are the marks of a person who is drunk? Let me begin to preface this here this evening with a personal story. And it's an ugly personal story, at least this part of it. But I grew up in a household in which I had a parent who on the weekends, as soon as the paycheck came, was drunk, or shortly thereafter, spent much of the money and in the bar and come home drunk. I have seen someone who has drunk in the ugliest form and format that anyone can see it and witness it. But saying that, you know, what are the marks of a man who is drunk? Now, I'm not talking about that same kind of drunkenness, not that dead drunk that's lying down in the gutter and blowing bubbles in the sewer water, but not someone who is conscience-stricken, someone who is quarrelsome, but just normally, vulgarly drunk. He is jolly, he is hearty, he is jocular, he is exhilarated, he is exuberant. You know, the Greeks have the best word to describe this feeling. They use the word euphoria here. And euphoria means this immense sense of well-being. Now, there is, of course, a true as well as a false euphoria. One sees it in the best expressions, for instance, of a puppy who turns over and over just for the sheer joy of being able to do it. Or one sees it also in the frolicking of lambs out in the field playing with each other. Or one might see it in the excited gallops of young colts as they play. But we also see it in healthy children, of course, who never walk, when they can skip or they can run to go somewhere. They're just bubbling out with joy, and they feel their life in every limb, is the way that Wordsworth said. And that is the real euphoria. That is that sense of well-being. Alcohol gives a spurious euphoria. It bucks a man up, and it helps him forget his troubles and fills him with a sense of expansiveness to his fellows. It overleaps the conventions. They begin to talk to people that they don't know, and they begin to express things that they wouldn't normally express to others. And for the time being, the world is a wonderful place to be in, and that is they are a rather important person in it. And of course, the trouble with alcohol is simply this: the euphoria is a sham. It does not last. The reaction to it all doesn't last, and certainly the morning after is hardly worth the night before. And every man with a remnant of self-respect loathes himself for having sunk to that condition. As I said, I had seen it at its worst. And thanks goodness I also saw a person overcome it before my very eyes also, because they realized that that was no way to live, and that was not a way for a family to have to function all the time. But nevertheless, while it lasts, this exuberance lives with it. And that all-embracing cordiality, that infectious happiness, that gives us a clue here as to why they were saying this about the apostles. It was this that led the astonished people of Jerusalem to suppose that these people were drunk. They were just bubbling over with enthusiasm and joy, and as if they had, and they indeed had, a message to share. And I wonder if our religion makes us exuberant and cordial and infectious and even giddy. And I wonder if the cold conventionality saw in our presence. And I would dare say on these grounds that I wonder if people would even think that we are drunk. You know, perhaps only the historians with a taste for psychology will ever give a satisfactory answer to us as why this mysterious question about the Christianity has arrived to this point, that faith is not that infectious anymore, that it has taken out all the mirth in this, that the Church of Jesus Christ has become associated with gloom. And it was truly among the most tragic misrepresentations of the truths. And when the lie went abroad that Christians were dejected melancholies, and when people try to break out of it, then others arrive at suspicions about their Christianity and the depth of it. Now, I reminded of a lady who went to visit a church. And she went in and she tottered down the aisle and she sat in the pew. And she listened to the anthem as it were. They sang the anthem and she shouted out, "Amen!" Deacon walked down the aisle, tapped her on the shoulder, and he said, "Shh." Later on, as she listened to a soloist sing, she said, "Praise the Lord!" And the deacon went down, tapped her on the shoulder, and said, "Shh." Later on, when the preacher made a point in his sermon, she said, "Hallelujah." And he went down and he tapped her on the shoulder and he said, "Shh, we don't do that in this church." And she said, "But I've got religion." And he said, "Well, you didn't get it here." Well, I'm afraid that's where we find ourselves too much. We've grown too comfortable and too solid. And I think part of it is this solemnness that we have, and these faces and frowns that we have come back to our heritage that was given to us from those old Puritans that lived in England and came to the United States. They stole the levity, the fun out of Christianity. In fact, they told people that you know, you could not dress in any kind of collars, that you had to have blacks and whites, and there was no room for this. And they did away with fun and games. And they said that God frowned on mirth. And they made life not merely serious, which of course it is, but also solemn, which it need not be. And so it is today that any third-rate comedian, after he's gotten done with all of his stock and trade jokes about mother-in-laws, then he'll take on, "How about miserable Christians?" You know, if in any way we have contributed to that widespread misconception, may God forgive us, because it is a travesty upon our true traditions. Christianity imparts the real euphoria. It gives in the divine indwelling of the Holy Spirit and is witnessed within a man. It is well with my soul. It makes music inside of him. Consider the record of history. Whenever this fount of living water breaks fresh from the rock, it bestows this glad exuberance. The first Christians were accused of being drunk. The first Franciscans had to be reproved from laughing in church because they were so happy. The first converts of the Reformed Carmelites were most happy places despite their austerity because St. Teresa insisted on musical instruments and a jolly time in the house of recreation. The first Methodists stole some of their hymn tunes from operas, and they set the songs of Zion to dance music. I'm always amused by those people who talk about some of the worship courses we sing, and they say, that's just not proper in these houses, you know. They just will not have it done. Do you know that some of those hymns that you have in those hymnals were bar tunes, and they just put words to them? But still, we're against any type of happiness sometimes happening in the church. My God, I am thine. What a comfort divine. What a blessing to know that my Jesus is mine. In the heavenly Lamb, thrice happy I am. And my heart doth dance at the sound of his name. An old Methodist hymn set to one of the old bar tunes. The first salvations jumped with joy. General Booth always told them that if they felt the Spirit move, that they could leap in a hymn or a prayer. And so they leapt. And Dr. Farmer, the organist at Harold, used to tell how he witnessed once a great musical festival, and he heard the Salvation Army band in action. And his musical soul was offended by both the drummer and the man with the French horn. And so he went over and he talked to the guy playing the drums, and he said, I'm offended by those drums. And the drummer said, oh, sir, I'm so happy I could burst the blessed drum. And then so he went over and he gave a word of a similar appeal to the man with the horn. And the enthusiast held up that twisted instrument that he had. And he said, but, sir, I'm so full of joy, I don't want to blow this thing straight. And it is so easy to hear these stories and feel rather superior, it is not a bit hard to purse the lips and think of it, if not to say that exuberance and devotion cannot belong together, but they can, and church history is a witness to that. But a second charge that was laid against the apostles here was that they were mad. 26:24 says, while Paul was saying this is in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. And there, of course, are varied and numerous degrees of this, I suppose. He may, might do strange things, or conduct is incapable of rational explanations. And I'm probably fit right in there. If you follow me around in today's time, you can't explain what I'm doing. I can't explain what I'm doing, I guarantee you. But quite often, there's some deep obsession that is driving us and taking us on. Many people who are thought to be mad are thought also to be quite rational in a major part of their lives, but clearly they're deranged in one particular area. Nor is it hard to see how vital Christians have come under this dark suspicion. What could seem more completely obsessional to his old friends than the Apostle Paul here, who was a great defender of Judaism, suddenly overbounding with Christianity and wanting to give his life to it and going everywhere he could? I'm sure his home, his family, his race, everything that he counted worth was tossed aside for his new master. And many people said, what is going on with you, Paul? This makes no sense at all. And Paul had concluded his speech here to Agrippa, And so the verse cried out, Paul, you're beside yourself. You're crazy. Too much learning has made you mad. You've been talking about a vision, a voice from heaven. You have been talking about a man who rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. You're insane. And that is the way the hard, practical man thinks about Christianity. It's not madness, of course, to be earnest about money. It's not madness to be worried about power. It's not madness, of course, to be overcome with the pleasures of this world. But it's madness to be so overconsumed by your Christianity. Here are two men, Paul and Agrippa. You tell me which is the senior, the one that thought that the only thing worth living for was to get all that he could out of his governorship, or the one who counted all things but trash if he might have Christ. What could have seemed more foolishly imprudent than the actions of a man by the name of C.T. Studd? He gave away nearly $130,000 on the eve of his wedding. And what will even seem like a greater act was his young bride, who said that they needed to start clean, and she gave away what little he had left in reserve. They gave it all away to charities. Pretty insane, if you ask me. Or if we test a man's sanity by devotion to be a distinguished and useful career, what can we say about Albert Schweitzer? Schweitzer could have won the highest distinction in half a dozen fields in music, in theology, in philosophy, in comparative religion, in medicine. But he put it all aside to be a missionary for Jesus Christ. I wonder, when the world sizes up, do they think us of man? Is our conduct so prudent, so rational, so intelligible to their minds, and wise by their standards, that they have no difficulty at all understanding us? It is greatly to be feared that we cause them no perplexity at all. Our motives measure up then to their standards. They see that we are as prudent as worldly wisdom requires. Selfishness with a dash of kindliness seems to sum us up, and contact with us creates no challenge at all. You know, I always enjoyed the song, The Love of God. Love singing that song, but particularly the third verse. Always painted a great picture for me when I would sing this verse. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were skies of parchment made, where every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, what a marvelous word picture of the love of God in that third verse. But in the first hymnal that I read that in, there was a little notation at the bottom of it. And it said this. The last stanza of this song was penciled on the wall of a narrow room of an asylum by a man said to have been demented. The profound lines were discovered after his death. He was crazy to the world, but he was quite sane about the love of God. Yet surely it is the world that is mad, and not these vital Christians who scorn convention and selfish ease. Discerning man has seen the insanity of this world that we live in has grown more chronic each year. We throw away food. Out restaurant doors, out of harvest bins, out of grocery stores that could feed the world, yet people are starving. We throw away clothing. We throw away all sorts of things. The disposable country, community, and world that we're in. And yet, we see the pictures of people who are struggling. Tell me, who's the sane ones and who's the mad ones? It is not the apostles in any age who are mad. It's the world that is mad. The world presumes to judge the men of God, but the men of God will judge the world. And they will not judge it by the madness and the insanity of today's standards, but they will judge it by the sanity of God. They will judge it in the realm of the love of God.